We are continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. When I was studying for my Master of Divinity, which was about 21 years ago, where does time go? I was just delighted that outside of some of my language courses, in my Hebrew and Greek courses, I wouldn't have to take any exams or hardly any exams or any kind of tests. And I don't like tests. I prefer essays and research papers. I would rather write a 20-page paper than write a one-hour exam. That's just the way I am. So 18 years later, after I completed my MDiv, I was again in seminary, and I will confess that whenever I had an elective course, I would always look at the syllabus and find out which ones didn't have exams, and I'd take those. I had to take a couple of exams, but for the most part, I tried to avoid it. But as I will try to explain today, just because I don't like exams doesn't mean that I should not take them, or I do not have one in particular that I should avoid. There's one exam that I need to take, and actually, I should desire to take it. And this is true for you whether you like tests or not. This morning, we'll begin with where we left off at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, followed with a little history lesson, a challenge from God, and then we will take a test together and end off with God's answer to the quiz. So let's begin with where we left off and where we are heading. The beginning of chapter 3 encourages us to consider Jesus in comparison and in contrast to Moses. What was presented to us is that not only is Jesus as good as Moses, but Jesus is far superior. In the prestigious hall of faith where there is Abraham and David and Moses, where they are remembered, Jesus is not only among them, he is far above them. You can pick the greatest leader, you could pick the greatest athlete, you could pick the greatest commander, the greatest entrepreneur, and Jesus exceeds them all. It might be said in our day that Elon Musk is one of the richest, if not the richest person in the world. He's one of the greatest entrepreneurs, one of the greatest businessmen, one of the greatest innovators that we currently have. But unlike him, Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He creates everything. He dictates the path of every industry, and every dollar is his. He is so rich, he can do everything without currency, and he treats gold like asphalt. As for these Christians of Jewish ethnicity, Moses is on the mountain alongside Abraham and Elijah, but they were tempted to venerate him in an unhealthy way that would actually cause them to abandon Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts with, consider Jesus, and then he ends in verse 6, where we are to conclude that we should cling to Christ as our confidence, and we are to boast only in him as our hope. We are his house, and he is our builder and Lord of our home. Excuse me. The question that leads us into verses 7 to 11 has to do with how we are able to look to Jesus, who is greater, with that confidence and with that hope. In part, the answer is found as the author reflects upon the Israelites wandering in the wilderness to say to us, don't do what they did. Don't exchange your confidence for insecurity. Don't exchange hope for despair. The author of Hebrews presented to these Jewish Christians their history, that the promised land was better than being in Egypt. And in his historical analogy, Jesus then is better than Moses. Israel sought to turn to a time before they had confidence, before they had any hope. They wanted to turn back to a time where they would not have those things, trying to find them and would find out and realize that they could not. Is that not what Moses is in comparison in the light of Jesus? Let's look a little deeper into the citation in Hebrews as a warning from the wilderness. Hebrews 3, 7 to 11 is a citation from Psalm 95, 7 to 11, and is itself a citation from Exodus 17, Numbers 13, verse 14, Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, and Numbers 14, 33. The psalmist addresses God's people who are called the sheep of his pasture. And as their shepherd, God presents his followers with a challenge to hear his voice, to listen to him in verse 7. To not harden their hearts so as to close themselves out from God, to be unfeeling towards him, to be calloused towards him. And then in verse 8, he says to them in Psalm 95, 8 and 9, don't be like your ancestors. And he directs them then to Exodus 17, 1 to 7. And this scene is after Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They have been miraculously brought through the Red Sea on dry land. They are camped in a place that has no water, and they're complaining bitterly to Moses that they, you know what, we were far better off when we were in Egypt. Now, Moses brings this problem before God, but Moses found that God was gracious. And rather than punish the people for their disobedience, for their unfaithfulness, God had Moses strike the rock and outpoured clean, fresh drinking water. Now, because of their grumbling, the place was called Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means rebellion. The heart of the people can be found where Exodus 17:7 says this, is the Lord among us or not? This is a tragic question that showed that God's people doubted God's presence even after his miracles and his manna. It was like they were saying to God, God, what have you done for me lately? And whatever you do, it better be good. When Psalm 95 moves to verse 10, the psalmist jumps ahead to a different scene in the wilderness wanderings, described in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Israel has left Sinai, where they received God's law, and they made their way to the wilderness of Paran. Here, God instructed Moses to send out 12 men who would spy out the land of Canaan that he had promised to them. Israel was here on the edge of receiving all of God's promises, but the spies, for the most part, came back and they returned with despair. They saw the challenge of taking the land and they could not trust God to give it to them. They only saw that they needed to give it to themselves and they were in desperation. We can't do this. Through this, the people rose up against Moses, and they decided, we're going to find another leader who is going to lead us back to Egypt. After all, God has only brought us out here to die. Their faithlessness is met with God's wrath, but Moses pleads for them, and God decides to show his grace and to show his mercy. He punishes the generation behind the rebellion by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they had all died. The psalmist gives an indictment and he gives his verdict in verses 10 and 11, as cited in Hebrews 3, 10 and 11. The indictment is from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, where Moses reminds the people, even before they reach the Jordan River, of their rebellion, saying, from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. The psalmist summarizes it like this: they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. They are like the child who, from the moment the road trip starts complaining. Are we there yet? And even though the parents try to appease the child with entertainment and snacks and all these things, all they hear is, this is taking too long. And when they finally arrive and are we there yet is over, it turns into, this is so boring, I just want to go home. If you've ever had children and been on a road trip, you know what I'm talking about. The result when God's children incessantly complained on their road trip was to show his righteous anger. This is seen in Numbers 14, verse 23, which is cited in Psalm 95, 11, which says, they shall not enter my rest. That is, this generation will die without God's promise. Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, cites Psalm 95, 7 to 11 fairly closely, but leaves out a few things and changes a couple of things. The first is that it changes the first part of chapter 95, verse 7 in Psalms and begins with, "Today, if you hear his voice." The author also replaces the words Massah and Meribah with their translations. But here is the most important thing Hebrews does. Whereas Psalm 95 keeps the incidents of the water and the report from the spies separate, these are two different incidents, Hebrews places the two rebellious acts together into one. And he does this to show us that God's punishment was not because of one time, of one rebellion. It came from a pattern of behavior. They continually complained, like the unsatisfied child, until dad finally says, "I've had enough, you're no longer going on this trip." Israel grumbled, they doubted, and was faithless to God repeatedly, and it was met with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace until it was not any longer. And God said, "No more." This is what we are to keep in mind. God is known to give plenty of chances, even though we do not deserve it. His love is long-suffering. His patience is enduring. But if we presume upon the grace of God, we will not enter that promised land. The challenge found in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 to 8 is not directed for an incident. It is directed for a pattern of life. This does not mean that a single sin is not serious to God, but the challenge is not about so much about the person who struggles with a sin, asks for forgiveness of that sin, and continues to try to walk in holiness and purity. It is dealing with the person that is openly or intentionally rebellious. And it may not be an entire life, it might just be certain things within their life that they persistently want to have their own way. It is the person who says their sinfulness is not a sin, or says, "God is gracious, he will let it slide." So here's the challenge in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." The Jews who had become Christians were tempted to rebel against Jesus. It is believed they were under persecution. And rather than persevering with Christ and trusting in him, they thought perhaps we should return to Judaism where there might be less persecution and a better life and an easier life. And the author presents to them their history, telling them that their forefathers had done the very same thing when they wanted to return to Egypt. And by abandoning Jesus, they were not in their minds turning from God. At least they thought this. But in actuality, it is one in the same. Those before them did not think that going back to Egypt was abandoning him, but it was. They desired to trust what was worldly. They thought that their path was better. They believed that they could make their own promised land. They detested Moses' leadership as God's mediator, and God was certainly and righteously angry because of this. The Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews were on the brink. They were on the brink of detesting Jesus as God's mediator, and this has sparked God's challenge. The challenge is to not harden your hearts in verse 8. The spiritual heart of a person is where all else springs from. Our actions, our words, whether they be good or evil, are the product of our hearts. If our heart is soft to God, it will submit to him. If our heart is hard to God, it will rebel into sin, as we see in Luke 6:45. Paul Tripp clarifies what it means to have a hard heart. He says this, "What once bothered us doesn't bother us anymore. What once activated our conscience doesn't seem to anymore. The hard heart is a stony heart. It is not malleable anymore. It's hard and resistant to change, no longer tender and responsive to the squeeze of the hands of the Spirit. There is evil in our hearts and in the acts of our hands, and we're okay with it. We see what a hard heart did to the Israelites in the wilderness. And we are aware of how a potentially hard heart is moving these Jewish Christians, addressed in the book of Hebrews, to abandon Christ. Are our hearts hardened to God? There is a medical condition that I can't say the whole name, I just use the acronym CIP. And what it is it's a condition where a person, it's fairly rare, where a person does not feel pain. And apparently this means you could punch them, you could stab them, and they wouldn't feel it. Now at first this may seem like a superpower, that this would be fantastic, but it's a problem. They have to be careful about injury, as it can result in serious trauma and infection. Are we not prone to a kind of spiritual CIP of our heart, where we can't feel what the Spirit is doing in us? When we look at the challenge in verses 7 to 8, notice what it is all about. First, God's challenge is personal in verse 7. This challenge comes personally from God. Specifically, as it's written here, the Holy Spirit. This tells us that Scripture is not the ramblings of people, but it is, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Do you realize that your Bible has been breathed out by God? This gives the Scripture ultimate authority that demands our obedience without any kind of excuse and indicates that it is powerful, that it is effective, as we will study later in Hebrews 4:12. I might ignore a challenge from a friend, but I better not ignore my challenge from the Word of God. Then notice that the Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, says, look at your Bibles for a moment. It says, the Holy Spirit says. Now, given that this citation is from a text written to people who are long ago dead, we would expect the author would write something like, the Holy Spirit said. But he doesn't, because Scripture does not said. Scripture always says. Martin Luther wrote this truth on the matter. He says, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Just as Jesus is the living Word, so His written Word is just as alive. It is just as vigorous. The Holy Spirit's saying began when God spoke in the wilderness to those who are wandering, and then when Moses wrote it to those to people in later years who read it, it was said to them. And then to those first people who read Psalm 95, it was said to them, and it is also saying to us. The Holy Spirit is saying to everyone, today, if you hear my voice, all Scripture is relevant to our lives because none of it is in the past. All of it is in the present. Second, also from verse 7, God's challenge is urgent. How long could Israel presume that his covenant promises would last? Did they believe that they were irrevocable? We don't know exactly what was in their minds, but this is true. It came faster than they thought. How long did the readers of the letter to the book of Hebrews have? According to the author's urgent plea, they had no time at all. You and I don't have time. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now, behold, is the day of salvation. At this very moment, God can take your life. This very moment, God could take my life. Did Herbie Dufresne, Rodrigue d'Or, and Fanaloa Joseph anticipate their time was up when a truck driver made an illegal U-turn on the Florida Turnpike and they slammed into his trailer at nearly 70 miles an hour? If we presume upon God's grace that we can just wait even one more day, We are fools, just as Jesus says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you," in Luke 12:20. Only a fool says it will not happen to me. I will not die in my sleep, be killed by a drunk driver, get terminal cancer, or have a heart attack. We have no control over the day of our death. We have no idea of how much time we have left. We do not have another day. And then third, God's challenge is heard in verse 7. God is speaking. His voice is calling. And at this point, it is not the verdict that he's pronouncing, but he is begging. He is begging for us to listen. He is saying to the Jewish Christians, "Do you hear it? God's voice is speaking from your own scriptures, from your own history. One of your relatives, ages ago, was there. And God is giving you this very same challenge. And he's first talking. And this is his grace, his patient love. Do not wait until God starts doing, because then it is too late. God's challenge for every generation still caught in sin and prone to rebellion is to listen to him because he is speaking. Throughout redemptive history, people have complained. They've said, "Well, God is silent." Job did this in Job chapter 30, verse 20. Isaiah 42, verse 12 laments at God saying, "Will you keep silent?" Between the time of Malachi and Matthew, which is about 400 years, they thought, "God is not here. God has abandoned us. We don't know where he is." Today, people lament that God does not speak as he did once long ago. But God is speaking. You can hear him when you read your Bible. The verse is the voice. When you hear the word preached, God speaks. When a friend guides you with words of biblical counsel, God speaks. When you and I are convicted of our sins or have this insatiable desire to obey him or serve or love or to be with God's people, God is speaking. The challenge to hear his voice is reminiscent of Jesus' words in John chapter 10, telling us that if we are his sheep, we will hear his voice and we will follow him. If Jesus is our shepherd and if we are his sheep, we can hear his voice. The scriptures are not foolish to us. They're not confusing to us. The conviction of the Holy Spirit cuts us to the heart. He will direct our lives and we will follow. Robert Murray McShane said, "It is the voice of Christ that wakens the soul dead, the dead soul. Jesus speaks through the Bible, through ministers, through providences. His voice can reach the dead. He enlivens whom he will. They that hear live. When the voice of Christ speaks through the word, then you will arise and leave all and follow him." Can you hear his voice? Can you hear his voice? Or does God's voice sound like a foreign language to you? Or do we hear him like we sometimes, you know, I've lived in the city for the last 10 years and I don't hear planes overhead anymore. Hardly hear sirens anymore, although they're frequent because we tune them out. Have we tuned God out? I'm kind of reminded of how God can sound to us like the teacher, Miss Othmar, from the Peanuts comic strip, if you're familiar with that. God speaks like this muffled, incomprehensible, horn-like voice. Wah, 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 wah. There is no doubt these Christians were challenged to hear God's voice of warning because they were on the brink of rebellion, no different than the wilderness wanderers. Is this challenge for you? Is it for me? Have we detested Jesus and are trying to find our own promised land? Are we wishing to find our own Egypt rather than trust God to bring us to his rest? Scripture is written to us. And this challenge is for us. But to make sure, we can take God's quiz in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So why do I say this is God's quiz or test? That has to do with how we understand the reference to testing in our passage. If God has a quiz, it means that he is the one who is testing his people. We read that the people of God rebelled repeatedly, and it happened on the day of testing. Now, this sounds like God was doing the testing to evaluate the condition of their hearts. But then it also says that at that time, the Israelites also put God to the test. It seems that the answer is that God has determined times to test his people's faithfulness and belief in him, and as we know, they failed. He tested them at the waters of Meribah, and when he sent out the spies into Canaan, their failure was a rebellion in the form of grumbling and in questioning God's presence and tragically not seeing the good that God was bringing them to, but looking back and believing that they were actually better off as slaves in Egypt. This hardness of heart in the people was then a test that they gave. They tested God. They tested his patience. They tested his love. They tested his promise to the covenant that he had made with Abraham. God was testing to see if the heart of his people were soft to him. But not because he didn't already know the answer. If he knows that their hearts are hard, he knows that already before he even gives the test. Why does he do it? It is because he wants them to see people in rebellion don't see their rebellion. They don't see the hard hearts. They don't self-diagnose. And so he wants them to see and repent, because it is repentance that softens a hard heart. Also, the subsequent testing that Israel did to God would allow him again to show them who he was, to display his grace, to display his mercy, to display his patience, to display his compassion, and yes, to display his anger and his holy justice. So although there's not an explicit test in verses 7 through 9, there are roots of a test. There's questions that are embedded in this quest for us to show us if we are in rebellion and if our hearts are hard. So pull out a piece of paper, if you have one. You don't have to do that. You can take it as an oral exam. So it's like a pop quiz. You didn't have to study for it. All you have to do is look deeply inside yourself to the deepest recesses of your human soul. That shouldn't be hard for anyone. And we begin. Question one. Are you hearing God's voice? Are you reading, studying, and applying the Bible to yourself? Do you hear your conscience anymore? If a brother or sister in Christ gives you some counsel, do you dismiss it outright? Are you ignoring this sermon? In the wilderness, the Israelites stopped listening to God and his servant Moses and listened to their grumbling. They listened to 10 faithless spies. They listened to a fairy tale of life back in Egypt. God's voice was nothing more than wah, 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 wah. If you are listening to God's voice, I would encourage you, keep going. But if you are not, you are listening to another voice. It is your sin. Maybe it is unbelieving friends or family or co-workers, a teacher, or just the clanging of this world. Question two. Do you discount God's works? Regardless of our perception, God is working all around us. Someone from church told me that it was just a little while ago that they were looking at spending a whole bunch of money, way more than they obviously wanted to spend, on putting a new engine in their minivan. Honda contacted them at just about the same time that they were scheduled to put that engine in and pay for it. They called them with a recall saying that their engine was going to be replaced under warranty. Do you see that as luck? Or is that God's works? If you have tried to have a baby for years and now you hold a child in your arms, is it the fertility doctors or is it God working? In your employment, is your education, your skill, your experience, is it you or is it God working? Jeremiah Burroughs calls God's works His goodness, His blessings to us, His abundance. He also calls it His fullness in our lives. And this fullness can be a grace used for much good. But if you have not learned how to be full, how to live in abundance, how to live with God's prosperity, it will be fuel for your lusts and reveal the evil of your heart. In a full condition, there can be a sweetness in them, and therefore they're also then a temptation to evil. The riches of God can send us to spiritual poverty. He says, as sweet things such as honey attract an abundance of flies, so also does the sweetness of prosperity attract Beelzebub, whose name means God of the flies. If you discount God's works, you can be grateful. If you discount God's works, you can't be grateful, and you are going to look to yourself or to this world, and that is rebellion. If you are thanking God every day for everything, from your socks to your savings, I encourage you, keep going. But if you can't see God's works, you will be impressed with the works of this world, and you will follow them, and you will praise your works. And that is a sin. Question three. There's only five. Question three. Do you question God's care and salvation? Israel accused God of abandoning them, saying, "Is the Lord among us?" Even as they looked at the water pouring out from the rock, they had been delivered from under the Egyptians' whip. They had walked on dry land through a sea. Bread and quail fell from heaven. Enemies ran from them. The land of salvation and rest stood in front of them, and yet they said, "God does not care for us. He does not keep His promises." They had been saved and provided for, given God's law to faithfully follow and lead them. Heaven was across the Jordan, and they were discontent because they did not accept that God's redemption requires some hardships. It requires some delayed gratification. It requires trust, and it involves adversity. And we may be the same way. If you get sick, do you question God's care? What hardship in your life makes you think, does God really care for me? In an evil world, is God really in control? As I struggle with sin, has God really delivered me from its power? Will He actually bring me to glory? Now, questions are fine. We all have questions. But when we accept answers that rebel against God, then we are in trouble. Suffering and sickness, having to restrain your desires, having to trust Jesus when you don't always see Him, these are the promises of Scripture. But Scripture also has the promise that Jesus has overcome the world in John 3, verses 2 to 3. If you do not question God's care and salvation, He also says that you are conquerors in Christ in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. And that one day we will join Jesus in His glory in 1 John 3, 2 to 3. If you are able to trust in Him in all the ways and continue to look after Him, I'd encourage you to keep going. But if you doubt Him, now and in the future, you will try to find security. You will try to find hope in yourself or in this world, and this is rebellion against God. Question four. Has your heart and desires strayed from God? The Israelites could not see the promised land in front of them because they kept looking back at Egypt. Lot's wife was judged because rather than keeping her eyes on God's salvation, she looked back. We must find it ridiculous to suggest that we would want to turn to what our lives used to be before receiving Christ. But that is what we do, at least in part, when we rebel against God. Our affections and our desires seek out those things we used to have, maybe because they were easier, maybe because they were fun. Israel had their Egypt. What is our Egypt? They stopped looking to God as their life and hope, and we can do the very same thing. And what would have awaited them if they would have returned? They would have been put back into bondage. It would have been famine. It would have been more bricks. They would have had more scars across their backs. That old life, those pleasures from your past, are just more scars on your back. But it might not be a former life. It might be more like Lot's wife, who was fleeing to salvation and wanted to have just what she just had. It was just there. And Jesus warns that we can't preserve our life, but should seek life in Christ in Luke 17, 31 to 33. It is clear that if we were selfish and angry in our lives, we should not turn back to them. But we do have activities that we should not return to, even if they do not have to be sinful. Let's say, before knowing Christ, you enjoyed watching movies. Some movies you once watched are clearly out of bounds for Christians. They have content that you should not watch. But say you're watching, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a movie that's not bad for us to watch. So if I get this wrong, please forgive me. Let's say like Mission Impossible, right? You watch Mission Impossible, and are you really then returning to your own life by watching that movie? You are, if it draws your heart and affections from God. If it keeps you from serving Him and His church. It is a problem if you would rather watch your movie than to be with your community group. That is a problem. If your heart is turned to God, I want to encourage you, keep going and don't turn back. But if you are on a trip back to Egypt, or your skin is starting to feel a bit salty, watch out. Then question 5, are you ignorant of God's ways? Israel saw God's ways, they witnessed His judgments, His care, they saw His grace, His deliverance, they had received His commandments in stone, and yet God says they did not know His ways. This is because their eyes were not spiritual eyes, and experience and knowledge don't provide understanding and wisdom. They had known about God, but they were not intimately knowledgeable of Him. They saw God's glory on the mountain, and they were afraid of Him, but they did not fear Him. They received God's care, but they did not learn to trust Him. God to them was like having a coworker. You work alongside them every day. You know their name, maybe. You don't know if they're married. You don't know what hobbies they like. You don't know what they like to do in their spare time. You don't know if they're allergic to any foods. You just work alongside them. Israel was quite familiar with grumbling and complaining and selfishness, but not the God who called them His children. If we are ignorant of God's ways, we will be intimately knowledgeable. Our mind will still fill. Our hearts will still fill with things, and it will be the things of this world. We can be like a married man who is more familiar with a prostitute than he is with his wife. So with what are you most familiar? Do you know every inch of the lake, but not your Bible? Do you know the roster of your sports teams, but not the people in your church? Do you know your child, but you don't know God's son? Do you know the truth claims of your teacher or your professor, but you do not know the truths of God, of Christ? Do you know how to save a life, but you do not know how Christ saved yours? Do you know how to build a house, but you don't know how to build a relationship with God? If your knowledge of God is growing so that it guides your life, I would encourage you, keep going. But if you don't know God, how certain can you be that He knows you? So, there's the test. There's the quiz. How did you do? Well, the truth is that this quiz is kind of both a pass-fail and kind of marked on the curve, as it were. It is pass or fail in the fact that if you or I know nothing about God, we don't know anything about His salvation, about His ways, we have failed. We're not saved. But it is a pass if the opposite is true. Not in perfection, but in progression and growth. For the Christian, it is like each question is marked on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 is you're a brand new Christian. 10 is you're in glory. You've died and gone to be with Christ in heaven, or He's returned. If you fail, it is calling you to keep taking the test. Keep taking the test. If you fail completely, I would ask you to consider repenting of your sins and asking Jesus to be your Savior. Repent and believe. Be born again. But if you are in some of your questions like, I'm only a 2 or I'm only a 4, it is by God's grace that you are where you are. He will keep working in you. And don't give up. Keep seeking His grace to get a better mark. Now, we may make a self-assessment, but what is God's answer to how we did on the quiz? Now, His answer is in verses 10 and 11. He says, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When we look at how God dealt with the Israelites, we find that a tremendous abundance of grace and long-suffering were given by God. We see at the waters of Meribah that He gave them water, and soon after He gave them victory over their enemies. He met their rebellion with blessing. Then after the spies' bad report, God did not destroy them immediately, but took care of them for over 40 years. And in that time, He only destroyed those from the offending generation. In that whole time, their clothes did not wear out. They had everything they needed. So God answers with grace. The psalmist in Psalm 95 is making an appeal to the descendants of those who wandered in the wilderness. They were the same kind of people. And here, grace is shown again, even though they did not deserve it. They were in the land. They had the land that God had promised to them, and yet instead of looking to the land, they were on the, and after the long road to Canaan, they were now on the long road to Babylon. God was mercifully warning them to listen, to hear His voice. And this is also true of those the author of Hebrews is addressing. It's true of us. And again, God's answer is grace. But grace is an undeserved gift that God is not obligated or unjust to not provide it to us. God is rightfully angry at rebellion and sin. And so after pouring out His grace, God then pours out His wrath. His wrath does not overcome His grace. It doesn't diminish His grace. It's not some kind of cosmic battle. He's able to be infinitely gracious, but He also can choose to express His anger. Not because of, the anger isn't because He is an angry God. The anger comes from His holiness at what we have done. He is angry at sin and the complete disregard for His holiness. So what is the verdict for the disobedient Israelites? God was angry at them, and He would carry out His punishment for their sin. But notice something. All the people were guilty. All of them had suffered for their sins. But some received God's punishment, while others entered the promised land. Some were destroyed, while others received grace. Even in the midst of God's anger, grace had not disappeared. It is like Jesus on the cross. When God's anger is being poured out on him in his death, as he's dying because of our sinfulness, grace was also present, taking that punishment and saving people. The result of God's anger was his punishment in verse 11. For those whom God poured out his wrath, he removed them from their covenant promise, from his covenant promise. The psalmist interprets this as God taking away their rest. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, 9 to 11, we will find that Jesus is that rest. In two broad ways, God denies all of created humanity his rest. First of all, ultimately, anyone who is not given the grace of faith receives his wrath and will not receive the rest of Jesus and eternal life. And we need to ask ourselves, have we completely and utterly failed the quiz and we are facing eternal torment outside of God? And if that is you, repent. Trust in God. And his anger will cease because his Son takes away your sins. But God is also angry at his own children when they rebel against him. Some of the people who grumbled at Meribah entered the promised land. You know that? They were young enough. But he still addressed their sin. He disciplined them. Those who are the sheep of God's pasture, they'll eat. They'll rest beside still waters, but he will not allow our sin to disturb his tranquility. Israel spent 40 years in discipline. I would pray that our time is much, much shorter. And this is God's love towards us in the midst of his wrath. D.A. Carson writes, "Thus, there is nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath and love being directed towards the same individual or people at the same time. God in his perfections must be wrathful against his sin or against his rebel image breakers, for they have offended him. God in his perfections must be loving towards his rebel image bearers, for he is that kind of God." It is not always the explanation, but is God disciplining you as his child by denying you his rest? Are you restless in your life? Restless with fears? Restless with anxiety and depression? Are you restless with empty pockets or a bad job or endless repairs? Are you restless with discontentment, for you have everything and yet you are unsatisfied? Are you restless with your marriage, restless with your kids, restless with your parents? Are you restless with harsh words and selfish actions and overambition or laziness? These may be God's discipline over you. And rather than destroy you, he is giving you his grace of restlessness as his act of love for you, so that you will have the joy of believing in him fully. God's test for the unbeliever is kind of a pass or fail. You are given the faith to believe or you are not. You believe in Jesus or you do not. We need to keep praying that people do. God's test for the believer is ongoing over a lifetime of trying to get a better and better score. But I want to clarify something that I have not yet. I have a fear that we might think that it is a matter of our personal efforts and studiousness and memorization and our practice. True, we are responsible. But here is the wonderful, miraculous, amazing thing. In Christ, because of his righteousness, we already have aced the test. Jesus wrote it for us, and he got 100%, and God put our name beside his score. God's grace gives us an A+. We keep taking the test because God wants us to get closer to his son's mark. Now, of course, this will be completed in glory. But in this life, we are to pursue what Jesus has already achieved. God will discipline us, not because he is a cruel schoolmaster, not because he's a tyrant, but because he is our loving Father. He disciplines us when we are not trying to listen to his instruction and we are not seeking to learn and to know him. He does not want us to be like the wanderers in the wilderness or the backslidden in Babylon or the Christians in Hebrews. He is still saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Don't abandon your rest, because the future fullness of your rest is in part for you today. Do not forfeit it. Do not try to find rest in any other than Jesus. It is not found back in your Egypt. It is not found in this world. It is not found in creating your own kind of promised land. It is found alone and only in Jesus Christ. He is your only answer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us to remember through your word the history of your people and how you worked and moved and cared and loved them. And your heart was poured out to them and you grieved over them. Lord, help us in our lives to grieve over ourselves and our rebellion against you as much as you have. To come to you on our knees and seek your forgiveness, to desire you above all else, to not look at all the different kinds of things that we could pursue, all the places that we could go, and say they are better than what you provide. You go with us, and you care for us, and you're gracious to us. We thank you. And I pray for each one of our souls that we would seek after you above all else and not return to a lesser person like Moses or a lesser land like Egypt, but to you. We pray in your precious name. Amen.